So at this point in the catechism, right, we've gone through the law. And we've talked about...
Do you know if there's markers are in here?
There's a marker and eraser on...
The marker for the whiteboard?
There's a eraser right there. I can't tell if that's
there's
a marker.
There's an eraser and spray. That's just a pen next to it.
Okay. I think I can find one in here. Thanks.
Okay, sure. It was earlier in the catechism, before it started talking about the law, that it defined sin. So anybody remember what is sin?
Any want of performing to or transgression of the law of God?
Yeah. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So if the law says be like this and we're not like that, that's sin. And if the law says don't do this and we do that, that's it. And that was back at question 14. So, and then we worked our way through the law. And if you're new to the catechism, it may strike you as really odd, right? That they'll read a commandment and then there are all of these descriptions of what that commandment requires and what that commandment forbids. And it seems like that's really a stretch to try and get that out of the language there in Exodus. And part of, there are two things going on, right? One is the catechism is treating the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's moral law, right? So that each of those commandments represents a whole sphere of your life where God expects and requires certain things. And part of the reason the catechism does that is because if you read around the Ten Commandments in Exodus, if you read Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy in particular is like a sermon on the Ten Commandments, where Moses takes the time to expand and unfold what those commandments represent. Like he takes the second commandment early in Deuteronomy, for instance, says, as you saw no form on the mountain, so make no form in your worship of the Lord, right? Which helps us understand what is intended by this make no graven image, right? And so that's what's going on as the catechism tries to, as it spends so long on each of those commandments.
Sorry.
All right, Mike, I don't know, maybe in the cabinet. Anybody happen to have a right on wipe off marker tucked away in your pocket?
I do in my bag, but it's out.
Which question were we on?
So at this point, I think we are on 87. I think we read it, talked about it a little bit last week. Right? What is repentance unto life? So we're coming back around after discussing the Ten Commandments and looking through what God forbids, what God requires. That puts us in a really bad spot if we spend any time reflecting on it at all, right? And so the question from there is, well, what do we do, right? How can we escape the wrath to come? So question 86 talked about faith in Jesus Christ. Well, question 85 had answered, what does God require of us that we may escape this wrath and curse due to us for sin? And it mentioned faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. And so last week we talked about the first two parts of that, right? Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. So picking that up again at 87, even though we talked about it a little bit last week, right? What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. If you remember from last week, we talked about the importance of some of that vocabulary, right? Apprehension versus comprehension. We have some sense of the mercy of God in Christ, but But God does not require of us a full and complete understanding of every aspect of what he's done for us in Christ in order that we might be saved, right? We begin to get a glimpse of what he's done, enough that we can reach out and take hold of Christ in response to the work that God is doing in us, right? But that other aspect, which we'll pick up with question 88 and move forward in discussing the sacraments in particular, right, that diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Another heading we might use to talk about these things is the means of grace, right? That there are appointed channels that God has put in place through which we can expect him to work. Right? Can God work outside of those channels? Absolutely. And he does. Do we have any right to expect or insist that he work outside those channels? No, absolutely not. Especially if we are neglecting the things that he has put in place for us. So,
I mean, I noticed it mentions a saving grace twice in 86 and 87.
Mm-hmm.
Are those enumerated somewhere? That, you know, the saving graces? Is there a, is there like in theology, is there, or
that would be a good question.
List of saving graces somewhere?
Because we've got listed in the catechism, right? We've got faith in Jesus Christ identified as a saving grace. We have repentance unto life identified as a saving grace. But it doesn't enumerate others beyond that.
I didn't know if in your studies that you've come across an enumeration of it.
That, well, and part of the question there is, what's the difference between a saving grace, right? It implies that there are graces that are not saving.
Like common and common
like common grace, Like rain falling on the just and the unjust, right? So, no, that's a good question.
We'll need to bring it forward.
We should come back for that. Yeah. Here, we can start.
We can scoot some more.
Which direction should we scoot in order to squeeze in more chairs?
Come on,
come on.
We're tall enough for the seat.
Yeah, absolutely. I'll be honest, when I began to study, and then even after becoming Presbyterian, this whole idea that there are certain channels through which I can expect God to work struck me as odd. That took me a while to wrap my head around, partly because of my background, and partly because of the view of the sacraments that it implies. And we'll get into that, right? That these are, right, the Lord's Supper is not just, we're skipping ahead, so we'll talk about it more when we get there, but there's something happening at the Lord's Supper. It's not just a memorial. There's actually a communication of grace in the partaking of communion, right? That benefits me, that feeds my faith. And if that's true, right, then we should want to take it as often as possible, right? If we have that view and we hold to it, why would we ever consider something like quarterly communion, right? This is something through which we expect God to work in our hearts in a way that strengthens our faith, that benefits us spiritually. But let's not do that very often, because then it won't be special, right? Anyway, we'll talk about that more when we get a couple questions further down the road. But what are these outward means? So question 88, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Every piece of that is important, but let's read a couple passages and then come back to a discussion on that. Who could read for us Matthew 28, 18 through 20?
Mike, you get it.
Sure, you'll go ahead. Trey, would you do Acts 2, 41 through 42? Okay.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Okay. And then Acts 2.
So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
And breaking bread there is most likely a reference to the Lord's Supper. So we have baptism and the Lord's Supper gathered together there. What do we mean by outward and ordinary? Right, there's lots of qualifications, lots of descriptors in this answer. So what do we mean by outward? Right, outward means?
It's public.
Yeah, it's public. Okay? So we're not talking about the internal workings of the Holy Spirit on the heart of someone. That is absolutely something God does, working through his Holy Spirit. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about outward, public means through which we can expect God to work. Also calls them ordinary. What do I mean by ordinary?
Is that linking it with his ordinances?
It is linking it with his ordinances. So they're ordinary and they're also ordained. They're set in place. It's also opposed to extraordinary. Right? As these things that are ordained and they're set in place, these are the regular, the unexceptional, if you will, ways, means through which God works. Okay? Whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Benefits of redemption, especially in the plural, implies that we get more out of salvation than just deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is a beautiful thing to reflect on, and we'll talk through that as well. Both how are these things communicated to us, and then what are these things? What are these things that we get?
Would the ordinary also mean available to everyone? And then that last part of it says that the made effectual only for the elect. Would that be a contrast, or would you say the word sacraments and prayer are all open and available to everyone?
Yes. So I think there's two things going on there. By ordinary, like you say, it's available for all. If you contrast it, for instance, with the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments, where ordination is a sacrament, right? Where marriage is a sacrament. Well, those things are not available to all, right? My 9-year-old doesn't have grace communicated to him through a marriage that he doesn't have, right? My wife is not ordained, right? And so she, if that's a means of grace, then it's something she misses out on, right? I get it, and she doesn't. Too bad, right? But as ordinary, right? It's something that everyone has access to, but made effectual for salvation implies that apart from the operation of God's Spirit in applying these things to us, they don't in and of themselves automatically save, right? So you can't come and take communion and boom, you're in, just by virtue of having taken communion as an unbeliever. Likewise with baptism, right? Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, all baptism does is get you wet. Actually, it does more than that, right? It implies condemnation, right? If you don't live into the faith of which it's a sign and seal. So there's more there than that. But that made effectual implies, yeah, that in and of themselves, these sacraments and these means of salvation are not effective for our salvation.
Would you even call them benefits for all? I'd say, yeah, probably, huh? Because yeah. The word can benefit even someone who doesn't believe.
Right.
They can kind of feel a peace by hearing that Jesus loves them or, you know, whatever it is. So.
When they have the benefit of repeatedly hearing the call to faith, right? Being a part of the covenant community, having the benefits that are part of just being part of the church, right? The fellowship of one another, right? The care that we have for one another. But that, right, apart from faith in Christ, that's not effectual for salvation.
I think it informs us too. Like they, I think they're kind of have in mind the confession too, where it says under providence that as God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
And so these are the usual ways that He communicates His grace to people, but there are extraordinary means too that He's free to use. But these are the ways that He usually does things.
Yeah. Like, can God convert someone through a vision or a dream? Absolutely. We hear stories of that from the mission field. We read about examples of that in church history. Can we expect that? No. No. God is absolutely free to work outside of those means. But, so, there's this old... is a skit I remember from being in Boy Scouts, right? We're sitting around the campfire and some patrol is presenting this skit and there's somebody looking on the ground. And somebody walks up and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" "So I lost my wallet, looking for it." And so he helps him look for the wallet for a while and somebody else comes along. "And what are you doing?" "Oh, we're looking for his wallet, he lost it." So they look for it for a while and then one of them says, "Well, when did you have it last?" "Oh, or where? Where'd you have it last?" "Oh, over there." "Well, why are you looking over here? The light's better." Right. And in that same way, right, there are these means through which we can expect God to work, but so often we look for Him to work outside of that. Can He? Yeah. But we have no right to expect it. So.
That particular aspect applies a lot to the background that I came from.
Mm-hmm.
Extraordinary, quote, means of grace, which they wouldn't even use that terminology. But to expect the extraordinary was to the point to make it almost ordinary.
Mm-hmm.
And I see that there can be a big problem with that, just like you said. The idea that God is supposed to work in these extraordinary ways in every person's life. Otherwise, we don't even know whether we're saved or not.
Yeah.
How is that possible? Because you don't really see it in Scripture.
That's something that I struggled with for a long time. Because I grew up in a church setting where you expected the conversion was big and dramatic and huge and this monumental change from before to after. And that wasn't my experience, right? I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in the church. I remember being in like second or third grade and responding to an altar call, but there wasn't this fundamental change, the before and after. And I looked at some of my friends who came to Christ in high school who had this really dramatic change from in the shape of their life. And I kind of wondered if I missed out on something or if maybe I wasn't really saved because I had this really unimpressive testimony. And over time, I've come to see that differently, right? Because there's a sense in which the testimony of friends like that shows the ability of God to transform a life in a moment. Right? But my testimony shows God's faithfulness to work through families across generations, which is what we would hope. Now that I'm a parent, right, I don't hope that my children are going to go off and be wild for a few years and then God will get a hold of them at some point, right? My hope is that He has hold of them now, right? And that they will never remember a moment when they didn't love Jesus. But yeah, I was raised in a setting that, like yours, expected some kind of extraordinary, flashy work. Yeah. Well, what are those ordinances? The word, sacraments, and prayer. We'll unfold those as we continue. So, word, sacraments, and prayer. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about ministry or the focus of a particular church, and they'll talk about the ordinary means. That's what they mean, right? That their focus is on the word, sacraments, and prayer. If these are the means through which we can expect God to work, then why would we not put our attention and our focus there? So 89. How is the word made effectual to salvation? I do just need to have a Bible on our dashboard. Is that going to save us if we get in a wreck? Or keep us from getting in a wreck?
Could.
Maybe, yeah. Might cause a wreck, right? Slides off the dash at a really inopportune moment. Why don't we look at these passages and then read through the answer. If I could get someone to read Nehemiah 8, 8 through 9.
Okay.
Acts 20, 32. Okay. Romans 10, 14 through 17. Okay. And 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. All right, Nehemiah 8:8-9.
They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law.
I love how that passage combines a couple of things, right? Reading and explanation. Giving the sense. We might come back to that. Acts 20, 32.
And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Mm. It's a powerful word that can do those things. Romans 10, 14 through 17.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him, of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Thank you. And 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17.
And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
As an Old Testament guy, I love pointing out that Paul's talking primarily about the Old Testament there. Okay. It's a powerful word, right? Especially joined with explanation and application, right? In Nehemiah, we see the Levites scattered among the people, teaching and explaining the meaning of the passages to them. So how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Why especially the preaching?
It has to do with the ordination of the person, maybe, or the kind of the anointing or the blessing of the person that is supposed
I think that's part of it. But again, not that ordination is a means of grace. Right? But more, I think, because of what we see even in Nehemiah, right? That there are things that require explanation. That there are things that we read, we don't understand. If we have someone who's set aside, or set apart by God and ordained by the church to give their time and energy to study and application, and they're able to help us in understanding.
Yes. Yeah. Kind of the sense I was thinking.
Yeah.
I think also when you read something, you interact with it one way, and when you hear it, you interact in a completely different way.
Mm-hmm.
It passes into a different part of your brain, and it can hit different.
Yeah.
Also, too, it says effectual in salvation. Is that not tying in with John 3, where Christ is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
will that not imply the washing of the Word?"
Yes. Yeah. The first section of the confession, actually, I think helps. If we were to look over at the Westminster Confession, it's in the hymnals, I think, if you have one at hand, but I can read it. It's chapter 1, section 1. It says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, as former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So that's why we have the Scriptures, right? Is we have in them something that we don't have merely from looking at God's world. And then in section 5, section 7, right, of that same chapter, says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. What we need to know from Scripture is clear in Scripture. What we know to be saved. What we need to know to grow in salvation. But not everything is clear. So that it requires a due use of the ordinary means. That's on the part of everyone, right? We need to be reading. We need to be laboring to understand. But God has also given to the church those who are called to study the Word at greater depth and then bring the fruit of that study to God's people through the ministry of the Word. But to go back to the answer to the question, that doesn't mean the reading of Scripture is not beneficial or effectual to salvation, right? It is part of why, or part of how we might respond to someone who says, well, let's have me and the Bible, right? I don't need the church. As we work through these ordinary means, these ordinances through which we can expect God to work, we'll see that each of them is tied to the church. Ministry of the Word. Here where it says especially the preaching, right? That's tied to the church. The sacraments, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's tied to the church. So that there are lots of ways we could approach a conversation with someone who sees church as unimportant or unnecessary or not a priority. But I think a primary place to go is to say, look, God has set in motion these ways you can expect Him to work in your life, to mold you more and more to the image of Christ, to pour blessing into you. And those ways are tied to the church, so that if you cut yourself off from the church, you're like that guy in the skit who's looking for his wallet under the light instead of where he last had it. So the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, is an effectual means of these particular things, where it talks about, well, what are the ways that the word is made effectual to salvation? Convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We need both of those things, right? We need a use of the law that shows us how far short we fall, that reveals to us the scope of God's commandments and how we align with those commandments. But we also need the comfort that God offers us to be expounded. The salvation that we have in Christ, the hope that we have of the new creation and of growing in Christ-likeness as we labor in the here and now. I like to talk about the, I'll save it. It relates to the next question. So hold on. But J.C. Ryle has an interesting conversion story. We'll come back to that. So, the next question, right? If the reading of the word is important for as part of these means, well, that leads to the next question. How is the word to be read and heard, that it may become effectual to salvation? What do you notice about that question?
Public reading.
Public reading?
But also receiving.
Also receiving. Right? There's two spheres of responsibility there. On the part of the one who reads, which is a weighty thing, but also on the part of the one who hears. Right? We can't just show up and sit there and maybe God will work, right? But there are actually expectations for how we hear the word in order that it may bear fruit. Let's look at some of these passages again. Deuteronomy 6, 16 through 18. Okay. Psalm 119, verse 18. Okay. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 2. Okay. Psalm 119, verse 11. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10. Okay. Hebrews 4, 2. And James 1, 22 through 25. Okay. All right, Deuteronomy 6.
Oh, 16 to 18?
Yes.
Okay. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers.
Okay. Psalm 119, verse 18. Okay.
Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law.
First Peter 2, 1 through 2.
So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation.
Okay. Psalm 119, verse 11.
I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you.
2 Thessalonians 2, 10.
And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved.
Hebrews 4, 2.
For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened.
Okay. And James 1, 22 through 25.
But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing.
So how is the word to be read and heard? That it may become effectual to salvation. Which implies, right, responsibilities on the reading side and on the hearing side, and also implies that those responsibilities can be neglected and it can be ineffectual for salvation. Which if you read the prophets, when you think about the language in Isaiah, for instance, that God's word does not return to him void, that takes on a frightening edge. Because those responsibilities can be neglected and God's word can still accomplish a purpose for which he sent it out.
Blessing or cursing.
Yeah. Blessing or cursing. Right? For softening or for hardening. So that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Think about times you've heard Scripture read publicly. Sometimes you hear the passage and someone stumbles through the reading. Maybe it was sprung on them that they would be reading the passage in that setting. They didn't have much warning. Sometimes it happens in Sunday school, right? No one's volunteering, so here, you read this passage. When you think about, in contrast with that, how it's often read in the worship service, where it's read clearly, it's read with a moderate pace, it's read with inflection so that you understand some of the sense of the tone of how the author might be communicating, right? I mentioned J.C. Ryle. I think it was J.C. Ryle. He was converted through the public reading of Scripture. I believe it was a passage in Ephesians. I may be wrong about that. We walked into the worship service and it was read clearly, with emphasis and I think with some explanation. And that was the moment God got hold of his heart and converted him. Right? Think about the power of diligence and preparation and prayer just in preparation for public reading of Scripture. Sometimes we say, well, I at least, maybe not you, right? Sometimes I face discouragement in my own Scripture reading, right? I feel like I'm not getting much out of this, right? And I know better. Right? I know that God's at work, that things are happening as I read Scripture, even when it doesn't feel like it. But sometimes it feels like I just blow through a chapter and I get to the end of the chapter and don't even remember what I read. Maybe I'm the only one who ever feels like that. But I think most of the time that happens, I haven't approached even just the private reading of that passage with diligence and preparation and prayer. Like, I'm in a hurry and I know that I should be reading scripture, and so I sit down and read it, or I play it as I'm driving, but I don't give it attention. I don't pray beforehand expecting God to do a work in me, grow me in grace as I hear and as I read. Imagine how even just private reading of scripture could be transformed if we consistently approached it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Think about that in terms of Sunday worship. What would it look like if we took time on Saturday evening as families and as individuals to prepare our hearts for worship? If we came Sunday mornings expecting to hear from God, right? Praying for those who minister to us that they would also be diligent in preparation to read. Imagine what that could mean for us and for the church. But there's also, right, and that comes on the side of reading primarily. Receive it with faith and love. Right? Do you hear scripture in a posture where you are ready to believe? Where you love God's word and you're hungry for what God has to say through this passage to you. And then lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Right? We are made to memorize things. Think about how easily a song can get stuck in your head. There's this particular song that my kids really, really love, and I have outlawed it. I don't think they've played it for 2 or 3 months, and I still can't get it out of my head. Right? I'll walk through the kitchen whistling it, and Amos will say, "Dad, I thought you didn't like that song." I'm like, "No, I hate that song. Ah!" But I can't get it out, right? But how often do we put our energy and effort into memorizing scripture so that we get passages of Paul's epistles and lines from the Psalms stuck in our head in the same way? I think psalm singing would help with that. We sang more psalms. I don't want to step up on my soapbox there.
There's an artist out there also that takes a shorter catechism and he puts it to music. He did a good percentage of it. There's some gaps, but it's really interesting.
I've got a story there. Holly Dutton did the Westminster Shorter Catechism to music, and she had done it while I was in seminary, and we had to memorize the Shorter Catechism in seminary. One of our professors would constantly make fun of us, actually. He'd say, "You know that was designed for children, right?" But most of it, like, some of us had the CDs and we'd pass them around as we were studying for the exams, and the dean knew it. Like, she would, when it was time for us to take our exam, she'd close the door because she knew that most of us were going to sing our answers. But at one point I had the tunes for What Is Justification and What Is Sanctification mixed up. That's dangerous, right? But yeah, like, we're made to memorize things. Imagine if we put some focus and energy into memorizing things that would help us grow in grace and practice it in our lives. That's this light that comes on your dash that says maintenance required soon, right? And I'll look at that and I'll nod, and then I'll hit a button to make it disappear. I'll ignore it, right? That's like hearing the word and not putting it into practice. I know eventually I'll go get that oil change. And hopefully that's all that light signals. But by the time I get the oil change, there might be five or six things wrong. And that would have been caught earlier if I had gotten the oil change. That's often a step that we ignore. Right? What would it mean to not just know the word and be able to explain what Isaiah is doing in this passage and connect it to things in Deuteronomy and then the new heavens and the new earth? What difference does that make to practice in my life, to how I live, to what I put my hope in, to where I spend my time and energy? That's something we could spend a lot more time on, I think. So, word, sacraments, and prayer, right? That's moved us through how does the word become effectual to salvation? All of these different things for us to reflect on and to pray for God's help and putting into greater practice. We'll move from here to a discussion of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then the Westminster Shorter Catechism closes with a consideration of prayer and an actual walking through of the Lord's Prayer, asking what is it we pray for in each of these parts of the Lord's Prayer. So there are different approaches that different catechisms will take, but it's very common to have a walk through of the Ten Commandments like we had, and then a walkthrough of the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes you'll also have a catechism walking through the Apostles' Creed, talking about each element of it. Let's back up just a moment to earlier in the catechism where it talks about the benefits of redemption. Because this section is asking about the means God uses to communicate to us the benefits of redemption. But if we go back to earlier, right? Question 14 had asked about what is sin, and then the effects of sin, and then the offices of Christ as our Redeemer. And then it talks about the benefits of redemption moving forward from there, which Christ applies to us by the Holy Spirit. And question 32 asks, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? So if you weren't with us last semester, you missed our earlier discussion of these. So it says, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. That's not all. Right? Question 37 also asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Love reading this at a funeral. Right? It says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And then the next question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? So at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So the means of grace through which these things are communicated to us, through which our faith is fed, through which we are formed more and more into the image of Christ, right, are the word, sacraments, and prayer. All of which, as we've discussed, all of which are tied to the church. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you for the gift that you have given us in the fellowship of the saints. In our ability and our calling to gather together as your people, to hear from your word, to partake of the sacraments, to join our voices together in prayer. Father, we pray that you would be at work in us, that we would treasure these things, that we would approach them with preparation and diligence and prayer, that we would see the fruit in our lives of your working through these means. We pray for encouragement. We pray for growth in grace. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
And most of those previous CDs are awesome and audio.
Yeah.